Thessalonians chapter 5, and as you're turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let me again express my appreciation for the opportunity to be here, and especially would like to say from the outset of our study this evening that there are just a lot of things that you could have chosen to do on a Friday night in Seattle, Washington, and so I'm honored that you have chosen to come and to spend your time here with us this evening, and I pray that our time together will glorify God and be an encouragement to each of us. I appreciate so much the kind words from our brothers, and as they've said, the lessons are building. They are in and of themselves standalone lessons, but we are working towards something. And as we think about leadership in the church, leadership in the church begins in the home. And so individual commitment to the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus, following him, and then leaders in the church are to be men who are married, who have good families. And so last night we talked about the importance of the husband-wife relationship, and tonight we are talking about the importance of fathers to their children, fathers in the home. And so by way of encouragement to all of us who are serving the Lord as fathers, who are raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, I want to encourage you to think about what the true and living God said about Abraham in Genesis the 18th chapter in verse 19. The true and living God said, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." King James Version translation of Genesis 18, verse 19. What I want us to see in this verse is that God had confidence in Abraham as a father. And what I want to encourage us to think about just for a moment is that when we think about who we are in Christ, the Apostle Paul, as he was led by the Holy Spirit to discuss with us in the context of Romans, the saving faith that we have in Christ Jesus, we are the children of Abraham. Our spiritual family is the same family that gave us Jesus. So my people are Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David and Solomon. Jesus' people are my people. I have been adopted into the family of God as a result of the beloved Son Jesus. And my acceptance of him results in his acceptance of me and me becoming a part of his family. And so what I want you to think about for just a second is that I believe this is the divine confidence that God longs to have in each and every one of us who serve him in the context of being a father of children. God longs to say this about you in the context of your relationship with your wife and your children. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, that God would know you and that he would know that you are going to understand your role, you're going to accept your responsibility, and to the best of your ability, you're going to command your children in your household after yourself. You're going to model behavior, you're going to teach behavior to the glory of God. You're going to lead your family in the way of the Lord. And so by way of encouragement to all of us tonight, I want to say to you that I'm 43 years old, and I'm a father who is in the midst of raising my kids. I have a 19-year-old daughter that's about to finish her first year of college, so she's out of our home now. She lives almost 1,000 miles away in the state of Alabama while we're living in Virginia. But I still have a 17-year-old son at home, and I have a 14-year-old daughter at home. And so for those of you who are raising your kids, I want to say to you that I'm right there with you. I feel your pain. Okay? And for those of you who have raised your kids, you have more experience than me. I want to acknowledge at the outset this evening something that I've been saying over and over again. I'm not an expert about these things in any way, shape, form, or fashion. And so tonight what we're going to do is we're not going to talk about my experience and things that I have learned in my limited experience. That's not what we're going to do tonight. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at the expectations that our God and Father has of us as we serve Him as fathers in our homes. And for those of you who like me, are in the midst of bringing up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, I want to encourage you to understand these expectations and to pursue them. If you're not yet a father, then think about these lessons beginning now until God blesses you with a child. And with all your strength and with all your heart and with all your soul, pursue these expectations. The concept of expectation is a biblical concept. It's a spiritual concept. It's a concept that the Holy Spirit speaks of. And so Romans 8:19 and Philippians 1:20, they're not about expectations of fathers in their home, but this is the word that's used in those verses by the Holy Spirit. And here's what it means. It means a watching with outstretched head, and it signifies strained expectancy, eager longing, the stretching forth of the head indicating an expectation of something from a certain place. God is saying to us about Abraham in Genesis 18:19, hey, I know him. And I know that he is going to fulfill the expectations that I have of him as a father of his children. God is looking at us with outstretched head. He is eagerly longing, listen to me carefully, brothers. He is eagerly longing for us to succeed. He loves you. He is not sitting upon his throne of judgment. He is sitting upon his throne of grace. And he is not waiting for you to mess up so he can strike you down. In James, the 4th chapter, we learn that if we draw near to God, that He will draw near to us, that He will lift us up. Beloved, if you're going to be lifted up, you have to be down. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And so as we think about the heart of our God and Father, as we think about the heart of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what does He expect me to do? In the context of leadership, in the context of my home, in the context of being a husband and a father, I want to suggest that there are five things that we need to consider. Number one, God's expectation of me as a father in my home is that I'm going to love my kid's mom. Husbands, love your wives. There are so many kids who are growing up in homes in which they don't even know their dad. Their dad's not a part of it. There are so many kids who are growing up in homes in which maybe mom and dad are together, but what they know because of the way their dad acts toward their mom is that he does not love her, that there's just bitterness there, that there's just sour thinking and sour attitudes and sour speech. Everything that we talked about last night as far as being a faithful husband, it carries over into our relationship with our kids. God's expectation, the Lord Jesus' expectation, the Spirit is leading us as fathers to love the mothers of our kids. So what does that look like? The word that the Spirit uses over and over again in the New Covenant is agape. And what makes agape so special is that it's a choice. Agape love transcends what we are naturally attracted to or what we emotionally fall into. Hollywood is not making movies about agape. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about Nicholas Sparks and The Notebook and Happily Ever After. We are talking about the same word that Jesus would use in the Sermon on the Mount to define the relationship that we are to have with our enemies. As we think about what we talked about last night, the final point of last night's lesson, someone says, I just don't love my wife. Well, why not? Well, this, that, and the other. So you consider your wife to be your enemy. Yeah, that's exactly right. I consider my wife to be my enemy. Jesus said, love your enemies. Okay? And so the very best way that we can turn an enemy into a friend is to love them. Agape transcends what we are naturally attracted to or what we emotionally fall into. William Barclay was well within the mark when he wrote, agape has to do with the mind. It is not simply an emotion which rises unbidden in our hearts. It is a principle by which we deliberately live. Agape has to do supremely with the will. I have been called, I have been commanded by Christ to love my enemies. He can command me to do that because of the nature of agape. It's a choice, and I choose it. I choose to walk the extra mile with the one who is choosing to do me harm. It's a matter of the will. And so in our relationships with our wives, they're not always going to think and say and do what we want them to think and say and do. Make up your mind that you are going to love them no matter. That's what Jesus did for us in eternity. And that's what He demonstrated in time. And that is why I'm His disciple. He loved me when I was thinking and speaking and behaving in ways that didn't bring glory to His name. That's agape. Agape is not an uncontrolled reaction of the heart. It's a concentrated exercise of the will. It's a caring love which becomes involved with the needs of others. If your kids see that their mom has needs that their dad isn't meeting, then there's going to be profound repercussions in their hearts and in their minds and in their lives. Agape is a sacrificial love. We must be about the business of denying ourselves in our relationship with God. We must be about the business of denying ourselves in our relationship with each other. And this certainly applies to our relationship with our wives, the mother of our children. Agape does not depend upon the one being loved having to earn such love. We just see that played out over and over and over again in the life of Jesus. Just think about how Jesus was constantly loving people who didn't love Him. Seven things that Jesus says from the cross. What's the first one? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What kind of man is that? That's a man who's more than a man. That's a man who's God in the flesh. That's the heart of God. That's the heart of Jesus. That's the heart that God is calling me to have toward my wife. Agape is not an exclusive love that is expressed only to a select few, but it's an all-embracing love shown toward all. How did Jesus love everybody? He loved them the same. And who did He love? He loved everybody. And my favorite verse to make this point is John 13, verse 1. Because what John 13, verse 1 tells us is that when it comes to His relationship with the disciples, that Jesus loved them until the end. He loved them until the end. Do you know who's still in the upper room when the Holy Spirit tells us that Jesus loved those men up until the end? Judas. Do you know what the difference was between Judas and Peter? Peter defeated Judas in denials and betrayals 3-1. Peter repented. Godly sorrow led to repentance, and he made his way to the upper room. Judas was just filled with sorrow, but not the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance. And he went out and he hung himself. It doesn't matter how many times, whether you've sinned against Jesus three times or if you only sinned against him one time, he is willing to forgive you if you are willing to repent. And that is the attitude that we are to have toward others, and specifically and most importantly tonight in the context of what we're talking about, toward our wives and the mother of our kids. It took me a long time to see this, but I was so happy when I did, and I try to make this point at every opportunity that I have. I believe the absolute best definition in a single verse of what agape looks like is a verse that doesn't have the word agape in it. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. This is the very best definition of agape that you will ever read. If you take nothing away from my lesson tonight, then turn to your Bible in 1 Thessalonians 5:15 and next to that verse write the word agape, because that's what this verse is defining for us. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. That's what agape looks like right there. God wants what is best for you. He's not rendering evil to you. He's rendering good. And when we think about our relationship with our wives, that's how we need to love them. Don't render evil for evil to your wife. You pursue what is good for her and for yourself and for your kids and for all. And the true and living God will say of you what he said of Abraham in Genesis 18:19. I know him. And here's what I know about him. He is going to love his wife. He is going to love the mother of his children. Your kids need you to do that. Your brethren need you to do that. And in so doing that, you glorify God and you serve as a blessing to everyone. Number two, an expectation that we read about in the scriptures as it pertains to our role as fathers in the home is not only does God expect us to love mom, but God expects us to love our children. The experience that I'm having with my kids is clearly communicating to me on a daily basis that so many of their friends' parents don't love them. And I know this to be the case because I have read Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 3 through 11. And Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11 teaches me this, that because our God and Father loves us, He disciplines us. And His expectation of us as fathers in our homes is that we're going to love our kids. And if we're going to love our kids, what that means is that we're going to model His behavior. And if we're going to love our kids and model His behavior, then what that means is that we're going to discipline our kids. My kids come home from school and they say, you know, you're the only father who has a problem with that. You're the only mother who has a problem with that. Nobody else thinks that's wrong. Only you think that's wrong. None of my other friends get in trouble for this. Only I get in trouble for this. My friends might get their phone taken away from them for a night. And you take mine away from me for a week or a month or a quarter or 6 months or all summer or whatever it is, depending upon their transgression. Our Heavenly Father disciplines us because He loves us. And His expectation of me as the father of my children is that I'm going to discipline my kids. Hebrews chapter 12, let's read verses 3 through 11. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And here is where he quotes Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Not a good one. Not a good son. and not a good father. And so verse 8, if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Do you see what is being said in verse 8? If God stops disciplining you as his child, that means you ought to be very concerned about your standing before him. And the implication for us as fathers in our home is that if we're not about the business of disciplining our kids, then we need to see that that is going to result in them taking a posture toward us that we don't want them to take. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And I love verse 11, because verse 11 speaks to my experience and your experience and all of our shared experience. No discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. My father used to say to me, my dad used to say to me, this hurts me more. This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. And I used to think that every time he would say that to me, liar, liar, pants on fire. And then I had some kids. And I understood what he meant. No discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Young people, if your dad disciplines you, in whatever form that takes, it's not joyful for him. He wants you to be good without it. But God has spoken, and we're not good without it. We need it to be good. We need it to be like him. We need it to be holy. We'll talk more about that when we talk about shepherding hearts on the Lord's Day. No discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So in the South, we talk about getting a whipping. So I got a lot of whippings growing up. And I will tell you, growing up, that I never thought one time I deserved a single whipping that I got. And now I see that I needed all of them. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful that my dad loved me enough to whip me when I needed it. I'm thankful that my mom loved me enough when my dad was at work to go outside and get a switch. Take that switch to my bare leg. That hurt. I didn't like that. But I appreciate it now. And that is how God works in our lives. When we think about John 15 and our God and Father is the good gardener, and Jesus is the true vine, and we are his branches, and we think about the pruning process, that's painful. The removal of sinful thoughts and the removal of sinful speech and the removal of sinful behavior from your life, that's going to hurt. That pruning process hurts. But afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Love and joy and peace and goodness and kindness and self-control, those things are joyful and they are precious, but they do not come apart from the discipline of the Lord and the pruning work of the Holy Spirit as he goes about perfecting holiness in our lives as we walk in the fear of the Lord. So God's expectation of me, as painful it is for me, you know, I can tell you, young people, that I would a lot rather everything at my house just be peaceful and calm. I don't like raising my voice. I don't like taking their screens away from them. my kids. I don't like using the rod. I would prefer for everything to be peaceful and quiet and everybody be loving and get along. And I tell you, the surest way for that to be the case every day is to do what my kids' friends' parents don't do. And that's ever get on to them about anything. We stay stirred up at my house quite a bit, because there's just a lot of correction that needs to be done. And that's true of me and my wife as well. So one of the things that I will tell you from my experience that meant a lot to me growing up, that I have tried to share with my kids, is I don't always get this right. The difference between me and our Father in heaven is that He never gets it wrong. There were times in which I thought that my dad was too hard on me. And so I will tell you that my dad's redeeming quality in all of that was his willingness to say to me, "I'm sorry. I'm doing the best I can. I want you to be better than I am. I probably was too hard on you. Please forgive me." You're not going to get it right every time. I haven't gotten it right every time. My dad didn't get it right every time. The only father who ever got it right every time was our Father in heaven. Hallowed be His high and holy name. So be willing to say to your kids when you get it wrong, "Hey, our Father in heaven's expectation of me is that I love you to the degree that I discipline you. But when I get it wrong, I want you to know that I'm sorry and I still love you." Which leads us to the third expectation. In the context of being a father, God wants me to discipline my kids, but He doesn't want me to break their spirit. Is it possible to be too hard on them? Yes. Is it possible to just say no when you could at times say yes? Yes. Is it possible to whip them too hard? Yeah. Is it possible to take their screens away from them for too long? Sure. So what we want to do is we want to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We want to use the rod of correction that we'll talk about in the context of shepherding hearts, but we also want to use other methods of discipline. And so knowing the difference is where we have to humble ourselves and take God's word and hide it in our hearts and meditate upon it and pray and ask for wisdom. And so in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and in verse 4, you know, notice a couple of things in this verse. And the first thing I want you to notice is who's in verse 4? Fathers. Mom is not in Ephesians 6:4. Grandma's not in Ephesians 6:4. The shepherds of the Kent Church aren't in Ephesians 6:4. The brethren aren't in Ephesians 6:4. This is the expectation of God for fathers in the home, in their relationship with their children. "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." I sometimes like to make this point when we talk about Hebrews 10:24 and 25, that we need to stir each other up to love and good works. Most of us are really good at stirring each other up. We need to be stirring each other up to love and good works. Most of us are pretty good at provoking our kids. My wife is wont to tell me, you pushed too far. It was funny the first time. It wasn't as funny the second time. By the third time, it's not funny anymore. You're provoking them. You're rousing them to wrath. You're exasperating them. You are making them angry. Don't do that. Don't do that. Instead, bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. The last thing I want to communicate to my daughter and to my son and to my daughter is that there is no way that they can live up to the standard that I have set for them. I don't want to communicate that to them. I don't want to discourage them. I want them to see that the standard is perfection because the standard is Jesus. But I want them to see the heart of Jesus, that His expectation is not perfection, but His attitude of heart. It's the longing to be like Him with the recognition that we fall short of His glory, and that there is forgiveness, and that there is the lifting up of those who humble themselves in His sight. So don't stir them up and excite them and stimulate them to the point that you discourage them, that they become disheartened, dispirited, broken in spirit. We're not breaking horses in our home, right? We're raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We want them to see Christ in us. We want them to long to be like Him. We want them to one day have the faith in their hearts that we have in ours. God has some expectations for us in our homes. He expects that we'll love their mom. He expects that we'll love them. He expects us not to break our child's spirit. And He expects us to pray for our children. When we think about Job, and we think about what an exemplary husband he was, he was also a great father. I love what Job chapter 1 verse 5 says to us about Job, because it speaks to us about his heart and his attitude toward his kids. And so we learn about Job beginning in verse 1, and he's got these seven sons and these three daughters, and he's got all these great possessions, verse 3. And we learn that his sons, they go and feast in their houses each upon his appointed day, and they send and invite their sisters to eat and drink with them. And so it was, Job 1:5, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would sin and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. What was he doing in all of that for his children? He was mediating for them. He was interceding for them. He was going to God on their behalf. Fathers, I believe that's the expectation that God has for us as we think about our kids. I am convicted that the most special thing you can say to another human being is, I love you. That's the best. You can't top it. I mean, if you could have a conversation with Jesus and you could hear Jesus say anything to you, what would you want Him to say to you? I love you. For someone to say to me, I love you, that's the best. And my considered opinion number two is, I am praying for you. All of this garbage talk in our society about folks are tired of hearing about thoughts and prayers. I'm tired of hearing about thoughts and prayers. It's time to take action. People who are tired of hearing about thoughts and prayers do not know the Lord. For you to say to me, I love you and I am praying for you. There it is. I believe that God is. I believe that Jesus is seated at His right hand, where He ever lives to make intercession. I believe the Holy Spirit makes intercession with words that can't be uttered. I believe when we pray that angels act. And I believe that when we pray, we receive the peace of God that surpasses understanding. There is nothing more special than you can say to me and then do for me than to pray for me, to take my name before our God and Father in heaven. That's awesome. You need to do that for your kids. You need to tell them you're doing it. I believe in Ephesians, the sixth chapter, in verses 10 through 20, that what that text is describing, in a nutshell, is that Christ is calling us to be prayer warriors. You get the whole armor of God on, and what's the first thing you're supposed to do after you get it all on? Pray. And so, this is where my mom is a city set on a hill in my life. My mom would always tell me, I'm praying for you today. And now that I have kids, my mom will tell me, I'm just praying for Sarah. I'm just praying for Nathan. I'm just praying for Abby Grace. You know how important that is to me? Do you know how important it is for me to know that my grandmothers were praying for me? Fathers, that's what Job was doing for his kids. And that's what we need to do for ours. We don't need to abdicate that responsibility to our wives, to their mom. Moms, you need to pray too, but fathers, communicate to your kids that you're talking to God on their behalf. And specifically, pray for your child's heart. I mean, that's the thing, right? What does God want above all else from each and every one of us? He wants your heart. He wants you to give Him your heart. And when you give Him your heart, when you give Him your mind, and you give Him your emotion, and you give Him your will, then everything else will just take care of itself. And so when we think about praying for our children, Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. We need to pray for our kids that they would make the conscience decision that they're going to keep their hearts. Our kids are being bombarded on a daily basis with just fake news and alternate facts and lies, and the devil and his angels are just having a day influencing a generation away from God, away from Jesus, away from the Bible, away from the concept of sin. And we need to pray for our kids that they would keep their hearts with all diligence, because out of it spring the issues of life. And at the end of the day, faith must be chosen. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I can encourage you, I can point you to the Word, but until you look at it for yourself and you let God work in you, your faith will not be your own. Pray for your kids that they would choose to guard their heart and that they would fill it with the things of God. And number five, and finally tonight, I believe it's God's expectation as fathers is that we would fear Him. Ecclesiastes would tell us that here's the conclusion of the whole matter: fear God and keep His commandments. I don't know why we think that that's Old Covenant. Yeah, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, 14 is Old Covenant, but Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 isn't. Hebrews 12, 18 through 29 isn't. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you don't fear God, then you ought to repent. If you don't fear God, then you don't know God. And if you don't fear God, then you need to get to know God. Because God is holy in the absolute. We like to talk about the fact that God is love. And John tells us that twice in 1 John. God is love. But nowhere in the Scriptures does it say love, love, love. But we do read in that grand vision of the throne of God that the seraphim are flying around and God is so holy that they're taking two of their wings and they're covering their eyes and they're taking two of their wings and they're covering their feet, and all of heaven is saying, "Holy, holy, holy." He is holy in the absolute, which means by definition, he is completely set apart from sin. You ought to fear that God, because you are not holy, and you are not holy because of your sin. And that's a problem. And that's what makes Jesus so special. He's the solution to the problem. And through his person and his work, an unholy people can approach a holy God. Through his cleansing blood and the sanctification that his blood brings, we can be cleansed. We can be made whole. We can be made holy in him. And we can have fellowship. We can have a relationship. We can jointly participate with God in his person. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. I'll tell you what I need when it comes to raising my kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I need help. I need help from above. I need wisdom. I need wisdom to know how far to push. And I need wisdom to know to know when to discipline and when to be hard and when to be loving and when to bring the rod or when to bring a hug. I need help with that. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. I don't necessarily think that this is a definition so much as it is a commentary, but I think this is spot on. Vine says of fear that when it comes to our relationship with God, that it's to be a controlling motive of our lives. In matters spiritual and moral, not a mere fear of his power and righteous retribution, but a wholesome dread of displeasing him, a fear which banishes the terror that shrinks from his presence, and which influences the disposition and attitude of one whose circumstances are guided by trusting God through the indwelling Spirit of God. Listen, we need to fear God because he's a consuming fire, but perfect love, perfected agape, it cast out fear according to the disciple whom Jesus loved in 1 John. Okay? So we want to grow in his grace and in his knowledge. We want to grow out of just being horrified of him because he's holy in the absolute, to the point that we love him so much. We have this awful fear that we are going to let him down. For all he's done for us, that we're going to disappoint him in some way. That's what we ought to be fearful of. He has given all of himself to us. He has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has given us Jesus. Jesus has given us his all. The Holy Spirit has revealed everything that pertains to life and godliness for us in his word, which is his sword, the word of God. He has held absolutely nothing back from us. He is worthy of us not holding anything back from him. And here is what I want my kids to understand when they compare how I'm raising them to how their friends' dads are raising them. When the question is asked, who is the man that fears God? I want my kids to say, my dad. We don't do things at my house because my dad fears God. We don't do things at my house because my mom and my dad, they believe that the conclusion of the whole matter is to fear God and to keep his commandments. My mom and my dad, they believe that we are to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. They may not always understand, but I believe, as I have in my life, they will come to understand one day. So by way of conclusion, problems are going to arise, brother. You know it, I know it. We live in the real world. There's the ideal and then there's the reality. Problems are going to arise with your wife. Love her as Christ loved the church. That's the answer to that problem. That's the solution. Problems are going to arise when it comes to priorities. What's the solution? The solution is to remember the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, the gospel of the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom, and all these other things will be added to you. You're going to be challenged raising your kids when it comes to what you're going to communicate to them. This matters. What do you do? Seek first the kingdom. And then you're going to have problems with your kids. I have always believed in free will. And I have always, from childhood, loved free will. That God created us in His image and that He has given us the ability to think and to reason and to make choices. I have loved free will until I had kids. And I tell you what I have learned the hard way. They have it too. They don't always think what I want them to think. They don't always say what I want them to say. And they don't always do what I want them to do. Do you know, of all the things that I don't share in common with our God and Father, do you know what I do share in common with our God and Father? His kids don't always do what He wants them to do either. So why did the prodigal go home? Because he remembered his father. And he said to himself, in my Father's house, there's love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. And when he came to himself, he went home. For those of you this evening who have children in the far country, don't give up. As long as there's life, there's hope. You stand on the front porch and you pray for them. You pray that they will remember that you love them and that they will come home. And I am persuaded this evening, my beloved brethren, that that is where our God and Father is for each and every one of us. When we stray, He's standing on the porch. And He wants us to know that He loves us and that He's waiting on us. And that if we humble ourselves and make our way back to Him, that we won't have to walk all the way up the steps to the porch. The moment He sees us coming, He'll meet us where we are. If you're not a Christian tonight, there is a God, and He is love, and Jesus is His only begotten Son, and He loves you so much He died for you. His will for you is that you would know Him, that you would love Him, that you would conform to His image in every aspect of your life to the glory of God, so that you might experience an abundant life, and so that all who know you would see in you the love and the grace and the mercy of God, and that in your example that they might find hope, that what you have found in Him, that they too can find, that they can find love and they can find grace and they can find forgiveness. If you're subject to the gospel, we encourage you as we stand and as we sing to come to the front and we'll assist you.